The following resource is from Christ Community Church. For more information, please visit lovinglord.org.
Heavenly Father, we truly thank you for this season. You bring it once a year that we might stop as a church, as your people, and reflect upon the great miracle of Christ coming, becoming a man born of the Virgin to redeem sinners like us. I pray, Lord, that you would build upon the sermon that we had a chance to enjoy last Sunday by hearing all the covenant promises that were filled in Christ. Show us today, Lord, this promise of Christmas present and the immediate impact the incarnation of your Son should have on your people, the church. I pray, Lord, that you would use this time by your Spirit to rightly encourage us. Use it as a time, Lord, to rightly motivate us, maybe redirecting our paths in a direction that is pleasing to you. We do ask, Lord, that this would be a time of worship where your name is glorified and honored, where Christ is exalted, where the Spirit who dwells in us is rightly submitted to. I pray you would do this, Lord, for your glory, and in so doing, bless your people immeasurably. Bless us as a church as we gather today. Bless your true church here in the South Bay, in this country, and throughout the world. Let this day be a day of great worship for you. You are most worthy of it. So compel us in our hearts and minds to worship you, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Galatians chapter 4, if you're not there, please open up your Bibles. You say, why are we in Galatians 4? That is, there are several passages in the Old Testament and New Testament that are considered Christmas passages. This is actually one. It's not one that's taught too often, but it is one that I hope I can open up for you a little bit and bring you good news of great joy, that you might find yourself very encouraged by our time in Galatians 4. Galatians 4, 1 through 7 will be some of the verses that we're looking at more carefully. I don't know if you know how old this tradition is, the Christmas tradition, that is. Whether you were raised in the church or not, I wasn't raised in the church, but I love Christmas. Christmas meant presents. Christmas meant good food. Christmas meant family and cousins coming over. I came to a saving grace in Christ when I was in college, and suddenly Christmas meant a lot more. And I love those things. I love gifts. I do. I love my family coming over. But when we focus on why we celebrate Christmas, it is so extraordinary and so over the top that you as a believer, this season should be one of the best seasons of the year. And I pray it is for you. December 25th, 274 AD, Emperor Lucius Aurelian established the cult Sol Invictus as an official Roman cult. Sol Invictus was the idol, the god that the Roman people were called to worship on December 25th. That day marked, obviously, the Sol Invictus means the unconquerable sun, S-U-N, not S-O-N. And they celebrated on December 25th because it was the end of the winter solstice, so the days were going to get longer. It also came right after a Roman celebration called Saturnalia. And during that particular festival, they would actually gather with family, exchange gifts, and enjoy a meal together. And suddenly you have this concept of Christmas as early as 274 AD. You say, well, that doesn't sound like the Christmas we enjoy. We worship Christ. Constantine, 62 years later, Emperor Constantine came and he reclaimed December 25th for Jesus Christ. And he established empire-wide, he established the 25th as a day to celebrate and recognize not Sol Invictus, the unconquerable sun, but the incarnation of the Son of God, the truly unconquerable Son, S-O-N, Jesus Christ. 336 AD, the whole empire started celebrating Jesus' coming. And for 1,700 years, my beloved, the church, and actually much of the Western world, has done the exact same thing. Now that's a long tradition that we stand in the wake of as believers. Now I know for many of us in the West, the holiday season has become very secular. Right? We think of the Christmas season, we think of time off work. You think of gathering friends and family, you do think of presents and Christmas trees, and for some, obligatory church attendance, you gotta show up because it's Christmas. I pray that's not you. But long before Emperor Aurelian or Constantine, and long before our secular version of the Christmas holiday, the Apostle Paul, in his letter to the church in Galatia, reminded believers in Asia Minor how important the incarnation, the coming of Christ, is to the church. Why we should celebrate it every single year. Why we should remember and celebrate. You see, the Apostle Paul, he understood, as we talked last week, he understood that all the major covenants and all the major promises that God made in the old covenant are fulfilled in Christ's coming. Paul, he understood that. He understood that the curse of Genesis chapter 3, which has plagued man ever since, was conquered with the coming of Christ. He came to do what? He came to make us sons and daughters, Genesis chapter 1. He came to make us rulers over the earth, to subdue the earth, Genesis chapter 2. This is the reason that Christ came, to resume, we could resume our roles as sons and daughters and rulers over the earth. Now, last week we had a chance to look at the story of Christmas past, and we had a chance to see all those covenants and all those promises made, finding their fulfillment in the coming of Christ and the new covenant on that first Christmas day. And I hope that you came away not only with a better understanding of the backstory of Christmas, but hopefully really encouraged, right, with all the gifts upon gifts that come to us through Christ. Well, this Sunday, I'd like to look at the story of Christmas present. Next Sunday, we'll look at the story of Christmas future. What did Christ's first coming mean for his second coming? But today, this morning, I want to focus on what are the implications for us as a church that Christ actually came? How should it impact, if at all, the way we live as Christians? I believe that Galatians 4 gives us some really good answers to that. And so I want to examine that text, and I want to ask how we should be responding this Christmas season by looking at three very basic truths that, again, I hope are edifying and encouraging to you. Three truths from Galatians 4 I want us to see. Number one, the desperate need of sinful man. Paul establishes that in verses 1 through 3. The desperate need of sinful man, then that would include you. Number two, the miraculous coming of man's Savior. He teaches that in verse 4. The miraculous coming of man's Savior. And number three, the transformative gifts our Savior brings. Christ didn't just come, he came bearing gifts. And you thought, oh, I thought Santa did that. Well, maybe so, but Christ did it first. Verses 5 through 7. The theme of the sermon is this: the Son of God became a man to make sinful men sons and daughters of God. The Son of God came as a man to make sinful men sons and daughters of God. Do I have your attention? Well, you have to say yes, or you're just going to be rude, right? So, yes, you do. Okay, point number one, the desperate need of sinful men. How desperate are we? How desperate are you? Last week, we had a chance to look at all these promises, the five major covenants, starting with the creation covenant and ending with the Davidic covenant. All these promises finding there, as Paul said in Corinthians, they're yes, amen in Christ. He fulfilled them. He brought them. The question we want to ask in Christmas present is, why did he have to come in the first place? What was the state of man that required a Savior coming? Not just a Savior, but the Son of God coming in the flesh. What required this? One word, slavery. Slavery required this. Although we were created in the image of God, in his likeness, to live as sons and daughters in our relationship with God the Father and rule as vice regents over the earth, even though that was our original creation, we know because of the fall that we lost our freedom. Not freedom as we, in America, we think of freedom as being able to do anything you want. True freedom is being able to live as you were created to live. We lost that ability. We separated ourselves from God. We became cosmic orphans with no father and no divine purpose because we sinned against God and fell from his good graces. So the Apostle Paul, in the letter to the Galatians, he's going to reemphasize the importance of Christ coming in order to set us free from our slavery. Now, it's hard whenever you do sermons like this out of context. It's hard. We're going to drop right into Galatians 4. And you say, well, I got to know really what Galatians 1 through 3 was about. And I'd love to spend an hour with you. I don't think you'd give me that, though. I don't, to be truthful. So the letter, Galatian letter, was written primarily by the Apostle Paul to the church in Galatia, that's modern-day Turkey, in order to argue against the Judaizers. And the Judaizers came in, they said, salvation by grace through faith in Christ is good, but you need to add to it. You need to add circumcision, you need to add dietary regulations, you need to bring some of the Mosaic laws back into the gospel. And Paul said, oh, no, you don't. Paul said, listen, you are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, period. Don't add anything to it. And so that's the primary reason why he's writing this letter. And in Galatians chapter 3, he begins to explain that the law of God was given to the nation of Israel, and it is for the church a tutor to lead us to Christ, to show us how desperately we need a Savior, that all the blessings through the seed of Christ promised to Abraham come through Christ, not obedience to the law, that this law now is pointing to our need for Christ, that this law is not something that can save us by our obedience to it. Quite the contrary, it shows us that we need someone else to obey on our behalf, and it reveals Christ. And so once Paul establishes that salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone in Galatians 3, he gives us an illustration in Galatians 4. He begins with this illustration of a child in the estate of a prominent landowner. Look at chapter 4, Galatians, verse 1 with me. He says, the heir, now this is an illustration, he's talking about a boy, a male child, in the estate of a prominent landowner. He says, the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. He's a future heir, but he has to live like a slave. Verse 2, he is under guardians and managers until the day set by his father. And so even though he's the heir of the state, he doesn't live like an heir of the state. He has to have guardians. He has to have managers. He has to have rules to rule him rather than what? Rather than him ruling himself. Rather than him ruling as the one in charge of the estate. In other words, at that time, it would have been just like living as a slave. He would have lived, although he was an heir, he would have to live as a slave. And Paul uses this, he uses this simple illustration that they certainly would have understood in Galatia to reveal that all mankind, listen, including you, all mankind, we are fallen creatures. We are enslaved to sin. And that's what he's trying to tell the church there, and he hopefully will tell us today, that because of the fall, because of what we saw last week with Adam and Eve rejecting the covenant that God made with them, we are subject, we are like slaves, we are like children under guardians and managers, which of course was the law of the Old Testament. And we remain like that as long as we're enslaved to sin. As long as sin has us bound, we are under the law, we are under guardians, we are under managers. That is until what? Look at the latter part of verse 2. That is until the date set by the Father. So what is that date? That is the date that the Father said, I'm going to change everything. I'm going to make you an heir, a slave, under the law. I'm going to set you free and enable you to rule as I called you to rule. Until that day when orphans become sons and daughters. Until that day when rebels become rulers. When we become what? Heirs with Christ, seated upon the throne, ruling with him. Look at verse 3. Paul says, in the same way, like children in an estate under guardians and managers, like slaves, Paul says, we also. Now Paul, a Jew, is including himself. Galatia, primarily Gentiles. But Paul's saying, Jews and Gentiles, we were children before coming to a saving grace in Christ. We were children. We were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. And so Paul, in one verse and in one fell swoop, he takes all mankind and he says we're in slavery. All mankind, Jew and Gentile. We are enslaved to our sins. We are subject to the consequences of our slavery to sin, which is death. Now, if you've lived any period of time in this life, you know how bound you feel by so many things. Do you not? You feel bound by your body if your body is not good. You feel bound by your finances if you have trouble making money. You feel bound by relationships that are seemingly always broken, marriage, children, friends, and family. You'll feel bound by the cost of living in a place like this. Right? Slavery permeates much of our existence. So we experience it and we feel it, but we don't know why that's the case. It's the case because we are enslaved to sin. At least that's what Paul is telling us here. He reveals the common lot that all of us are enslaved to the elementary principles of this world. And you say, well, what is that? For the Jews, the elementary principles of the world, they were enslaved to the law. They had mistakenly understood the law as the means for their freedom. If they could obey the laws of Moses, then they'd be set free from their slavery of sin. Not grace through faith in a true heir, Jesus Christ, but through the strict adherence to the laws of Moses. We call that legalism. Salvation not by grace, but by submitting to the law. Paul's going to make that clear, that there's no hope on that path. Now, for the Gentiles, they were enslaved to the elementary principles of this world by the exact opposite, by their licentiousness, by making up idols, Sol Invictus, and submitting themselves to that which their heart desired most. Today, the idols would not be Sol Invictus. Today, we'd be seeking freedom through fame or for money or through food or entertainment or prestige, any licentious movement of the heart to try to get ourselves free. The problem with these solutions, legalism, submitting to the law, licentiousness, breaking the law, they're two sides of the same coin of slavery. Two sides of the same coin. The coin is still slavery. And so when we try to escape, now listen, some of you are like this. When you try to escape the slavery of your sin by being fiercely obedient to the law of God or some other law, you realize you're going to be more bound than ever. Because if you feel like you're being successful in your submission to the rules and regulations given to you, if you feel like that, you're not, but if you feel like that, you're going to be filled up with pride. Well, that's one of the grievous sins of all. And if you try to follow the rules really, really well and you fail, you'll be filled with despair. That's also sin. You say, well, no, I'm Pastor, be honest, I'm not a rule follower. I break the rules all the time. I'm a pretty disobedient person. Well, that's not good either. Right? If you are a radically disobedient person and you don't really like the laws, in fact, you break the laws because they're laws, well, that's going to be problematic for you. You live that life long enough and you're going to see the consequences of living contrary to the rules of God. You're going to experience that weight in your life. Not only that, Romans chapter 1 tells us, you're going to have a guilty conscience your whole life because deep down you know, oh, I shouldn't be doing this. Oh, I should not be doing this. Right? Either way, you follow the laws filled with pride or despair. You don't follow the laws. Bad consequences or a guilty conscience, legalism and licentiousness always fail in setting us free. And yet, that's what we always try. And sometimes we bounce back and forth. We become legalist and then we go licentious. And we become legal and licentious. There's no hope in you being set free from the slavery of sin and death by trying to obey the laws or trying to break the laws. You have no hope. We need something. Paul's saying we need someone greater than a law to set us free from the problem of sin. So what is the answer to that? The answer is Christmas. He said, what do you mean Christmas? The answer is Christmas. How so? Because on Christmas, God sent his son as Savior to redeem us from the curse of the law, to redeem us from our licentiousness and our rebellion against the law. Christmas is the answer. How good is that, my beloved? Point number two, the miraculous coming of man's Savior. If we see our desperate need, all mankind, our desperate need to be set free from the power of sin and death, then we can't beat it by the law. We can't beat it by breaking the law. We need someone. We need a Savior, the miraculous coming of man's Savior. According to the Apostle Paul, the only way for you to transcend your condition, which is not a good one, if you're honest, the only way for you to transcend your condition of being a sinner in a fallen world, to overcome this universal problem, to be set free from being a childlike slave under the law, or a childlike slave who just breaks the law, the only way for you to become a son or daughter, Genesis chapter 1, and to resume your position as ruler over the earth again, as God made you to be, was for God, listen, for God to intervene. It was for God to intervene. Man had no hope and has no hope on his own. God had to intervene on our behalf to save sinful men through his own son. Look at verse 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. That phrase, when the fullness of time had come, that ties directly back to the child heir illustration. Look at verse 2. That time is the date set by the Father for the child to what? For the child to inherit the kingdom, for the child to inherit the estate. That child first is going to be Christ, and then through Christ, the church. So the fullness of time, the date set by the Father, that date when we're no longer under the law, we're no longer subject to the curse of the law, it is Christmas. And every Christmas, when we celebrate the coming of the fullness of time, the date set by the Father, we're celebrating the Savior's arrival. I mean, it's God breaking into our space-time and continuum and coming down to earth as a man. It's so extraordinary. I think it's one of the reasons it's so focused on during the Christmas season. Maybe to a fault, every Christmas we celebrate this. And we do so by remembering how 2,000 years ago, in that little town called Bethlehem, God the Father, through the Virgin Mary, sent his Son in the flesh to become, what, a second Adam. The second Adam of a new creation that would not fail like the first Adam. When we celebrate Christmas, as we saw last week, we're celebrating the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15 and the sending of a Redeemer who would do what? Who would bruise Satan's head and overcome the works of the devil. That is Christ. His coming, we remember. When we celebrate Christmas, we're celebrating the blessed seed of Abraham who would bring the gospel of grace to the nations. We're celebrating the true Israel, Jesus Christ, who would come and do what? Live in perfect obedience to the law. We're celebrating the Davidic king who would inherit the promised kingdom. He is the child that inherits the kingdom, his father's kingdom, and then does something extraordinary. That first Christmas day, he sets in motion the restoration of all creation. Now, you should know that after getting through the book of Ephesians, right? His purpose, the restoration of all creation, that all things in heaven and earth might submit to him, Christ the King. I know we think of Christmas, we think of little baby Jesus, we think of a manger, we have really weird stories about talking animals and wise men at really different times. I know that. It's about a king coming to reclaim his kingdom. It's about a king coming to rescue his people. Hopefully that'll be more prominent in your mind. But in order for all the covenant promises that we looked at last week, the life that we want, the purpose, the hope, the holiness, the intimacy with God, all those that come through the covenant promises, in order for that to happen, Paul tells us three miracles had to take place. Not just one, three. Three. And when I say miracle, I'm talking about supernatural movements of God. God doing something supernatural to bring hope to those enslaved to sin. The eternal God would have to come. He'd have to come. Number two, he had to take the form of a man. And number two, he'd have to be born under the law. He'd have to come under the dictates of the law of God. Look at verse 4 again. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. You say, why? Why did God the Father send forth God the Son? Well, the promise from Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, is the Redeemer would come and what? The Redeemer would come and overturn the curse. The Redeemer would come and establish those made in his image as sons and daughters again with the Father. The Redeemer would come and make the sons and daughters of God rulers over the earth again, just as God had decreed in Genesis 1 and 2 before the fall. He said, well, who can do that? Who can bruise Satan's head? Who can destroy the works of the devil? Certainly no man. I mean, we're so weak that way. All Satan had to do was come into the garden and tempt Adam and Eve to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and we fell. No man can destroy the works of the devil. Only God. No man can overcome his own slavery, let alone the slavery of someone else. Only God. Only God could do that. And so God, miracle number one, God the Father says, I'm going to send my Son. I'm going to send him down to earth, and he's going to destroy the works of the devil. Miracle number one. Miracle number two, the Son of God would have to be born of a woman. You say, well, he has to take on flesh, and he literally took on flesh. He literally right now has flesh. Right now, seated upon the throne. You say, well, why that? I get he needs to come as God because only God can destroy the works of Satan. But why does he have to come as a man? Why couldn't he come like in a pillar of cloud by day or fire by night? We know that one. Why couldn't he descend upon a mountain with lightning and thunder? Why couldn't he come as a burning bush? Why a man? Why flesh and blood? Well, why did he come? He came to set us free from the problem of sin. Sin is man's problem. Sin was born in the human heart. Sin is perpetuated in the human heart. And therefore, the only payment that would be acceptable to God would be the payment of what? Another man, right? Another man as a sacrifice. Now, we know this. The old covenant In the Old Testament, sacrifice after sacrifice, year after year, priest after priest in the temple, bringing all the sacrifices from grain offerings to rams to lambs, and none of them satisfy. We know that from Hebrews. It would have to be a man who would spill his blood. So what? So your blood could be saved. A man would have to come to spill his blood so your blood could be saved. Now this is not that hard of a concept, right? If I, God forbid, let's say that after church today I go out and I commit murder. First degree murder, premeditated with forethought, and I'm sentenced to death in the state of California. It's reasonable to conclude that a judge may consider one of my sons, we'll say Joshua in this case, Joshua's going to come before the judge, and Joshua's going to say, spare my father, and take my life instead. A judge may do that. It's a life for a life, a human being for another human being, blood for blood. But I doubt that judge would say, you know what, let's not take you, Joshua. I'll take a cow or a chicken or a dog or a cat. And he said, no, that wouldn't be justice. Blood for blood, man for man, life for life, in order to satisfy the just requirements of a thrice holy God. You see, your sins against God are more than just an infraction against his law. It's sinning against the eternal creator. And the condemnation, the judgment for that is death. And we know from Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, without the shedding of blood, what? There is no forgiveness of sin. Without the shedding of a man's blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. And so in order for your blood to be spared, in order for you to be set free from the power of sin and death, someone else's blood, another man's blood, had to be spared, had to be spilled, and that, of course, was the blood of Christ. So miracle number one, God the Father sent God the Son. God the Son. Miracle number two, God the Son was born of a man because he had to be in order to pay for your sins. And then miracle number three, the Savior had to live a sinless life under the law. Look at verse 4 again. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. And he's talking about the law of Moses. This is the old covenant that we looked at last week. You see, in order to pay for the sins of someone else, the Savior would have to be sinless himself. He would have to come under the law that was given by God and live a perfect life. Otherwise, what? If he didn't live a perfect life, if Jesus was not sinless, then the curse of the Mosaic law, which ultimately was death, is upon him. How can he save you if he can't save himself? He had to come, he had to be born of the Virgin Mary by the power of the Holy Spirit, which rendered him what? Free of the sin of Adam. He's a second Adam. He's a new Adam. Holy Spirit impregnating Mary brings someone that does not inherit the sin of Adam. And then Christ lived what? We know he lived a perfectly sinless life. Perfect loving obedience. That means every word, every thought, every action, every act of worship was perfectly pleasing to the Father. That's the life that you want. That's the life that Christ gives you by grace through faith. Jesus was born under the law, but he was not born under the curse of the law. He was born under the law, but not under the curse of the law because he was sinless. That means that Christ, as the sinless Savior, was able to not only live the life that you were supposed to live as a true son, an obedient son of Adam, he was able to ascend the cross and die the death you were supposed to die for your sins. He was able to do both. Because he was born of a woman, born under the law, and he lived a perfectly holy life, which means upon his death, for all those who repent and believe and put their faith in him and are united to Christ, they get his righteousness. His perfect record becomes your perfect record. So when Satan tempts you to sin, when Satan accuses you of not being good enough for heaven, when you stand before God, you're going to pull out that ledger and say, here's the record of Christ. That's my righteousness too. Friends, when people talk about the miracle of Christmas, it's so much more than just God being born as a baby in a manger. It's so much more than that. It's the Father sending the Son to redeem sinners from slavery. It's God the Son literally becoming a man. That's the creator of the universe, the one who spoke all that is seen and unseen into being, becoming a man and remaining a man for all eternity. It is this God-man living a perfect life in obedience under the law so that we can receive his record and be set free from the curse of the law so we can be declared righteous before a holy God. All these glorious miracles, God the Father sending God the Son becoming a man, God the Son living a perfect life, it all started on Christmas Day. It all started that first Christmas Day. So when we as Christians celebrate this, oh, it's so much more than good food and family and gifts, is it not? We're celebrating the miraculous movement of God to redeem sinners like us. A miraculous movement in a very radical way to overcome our problem of sin and death. Emperor Constantine, he was wise. He was setting aside a day for the entire world to stop, remember, and celebrate the incarnation of Jesus Christ. The movement of God to overcome the problem of slavery and sin, to make us sons and daughters, as we saw last week, and rulers over his good creation. Is that how you think of Christmas? You think of it like that, more so than baby in manger? If not, I pray you do. I pray you revel in the miracles that took place, as Paul explains to us here in Galatians 4 on that first Christmas day. So we've seen one, man's desperate need. Number two, the coming of man's Savior. And I got one more, and this is the gift. So if you leave or you don't listen to this part, you're going to miss one of the best parts of the sermon. All right? So pinch yourself, wake up a little bit, sit up straight, take in some air. Right? It's hard to think if you don't have some good hemoglobin going on in your head. So think, listen. The transformative gifts the Savior brings, what are they? When you get gifts at Christmas, Christ brings extraordinary gifts. The question you want to ask is, what are the implications of Christmas for you as a believer? What are the implications for Christmas for the church? How should it impact the way we live our day-to-day lives as Christ followers? Or should it at all? Look at verse 4 again. I would argue, because Paul argues, that it absolutely should. Verse 4 again. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to do what? Finish verse 5. To redeem those who were under the law. And here it is, my beloved. You want the true reason for the season? You want the true purpose of Christmas? This is it. It is redemption. It is God sending his Son to overcome our slavery. So Christmas, I hate to burst your bubble, it's not fundamentally about gift giving and gift receiving one to another. It's not about the beautiful decorations, and I do love them. It's not about you getting a week off work because your company shuts down. And it's not just simply a theological state of awe. We talk about, in theology, we use this term, the hypostatic union. How did God become a man and remain a man and be truly God and truly man at the same time? It's not even about that, although that's worth dwelling on. Christmas was and remains a rescue mission. It's a rescue mission. It's God the Father looking down upon the dilemma of man and sending his Son, and his Son saying, I'll go, and I'll do whatever I need to do to save those people so that we could be redeemed from the curse of the law and become, again, sons and daughters ruling over God's good creation. The word redeem here in verse 5, it's used earlier in Galatians chapter 3. It means to buy back someone, usually who was as a ransom. It means to buy someone back who's in slavery. Paul uses it in Galatians 3:13. Listen, he says, Christ redeemed us. He bought us back, literally bought, paid for, from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. See, the ultimate curse of violating the law of God is death. And that's why the purpose and the goal of Christmas, of the incarnation of the Son, the goal was not a nativity scene in Bethlehem, it was a cross in Jerusalem. That was the end, right? That's why he came. It wasn't Bethlehem, it was Jerusalem. It wasn't a manger, it was a cross. It was him hanging on a tree, cursed in our place. Even though he did not break the law, he received the curse of the law in our place. He was made, Romans 8:3, what? In the likeness of sinful flesh, so that God the Father could condemn our sins in Jesus' flesh on the cross. And in so doing, he cancels your eternal debt He does what? He sets you free from your problem of slavery. You're enslaved to sin. You're enslaved to death. He cancels the debt because Christ paid it, and therefore he's able to redeem you from the curse of the law. This is, I do believe, the most profound piece of the Christmas story. We don't talk about it a lot. It's not that that Jesus just came as a man. He came as a man to be cursed for us. So when you think Christmas, you better think curse. Not curse on you, but curse on Christ so that you might be set free. One commentator put it like this. He said, listen, he said, it is in his punishment on the cross that Jesus' work as our Redeemer lies. And then he said, for it is in this that the measure and immensity of his love for us is truly seen. Right? I mean, it's amazing the miracles that were required for him to come as a man, but even more so what he did on the cross to redeem sinners like us. So undeserving, so unworthy, and yet he'd give his life to redeem us. But the immensity of God's love for us is, it's not only revealed in the fact that Christmas is fundamentally a rescue mission, it is a mission of total restoration. It's a rescue mission, yes. God sending his son to reverse the effects of the curse and so that we can be saved from it. But it's also a restoration back to Genesis 1 and 2, back to the original creation covenant. God coming as a man to restore us, those made in his image, to be sons and daughters, to be rulers over this earth once again. Look at verse 4 again. God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive what? Adoption as sons. Adoption as sons. Now, last week, we looked at the creation covenant, and we saw that God made man in his likeness and his image to be sons and daughters, relating to God in great intimacy, and to rule over God's good creation. That was the charge. Israel, as a nation, was to be God's son. David was to be and live as God's son. Well, the good news of Christmas Day is that God sent his son not only to redeem us from the curse of the law, but to bring us into the family. I mean, it's a glorious thing, my beloved. You don't want to be subject to the curse of sin and death. It's great to be set free from that. But it's not that God just comes and he takes you off death row and he opens the jail cell and says, now go free. He says, not only do you come free, but come to my house. Come to my house and be part of my family. I'll be your father. You'll be my son. I'll be your father. You'll be my daughter. That's what Christmas is. It's us being adopted as sons and daughters into the household of God. You say, well, I know that. You said that in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5. In love, listen, God predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Christ Jesus according to the purpose of his will. It's always been the plan. Always been the plan that you would not just be redeemed from the curse of the law, but you would become a son or daughter in the house of God. God restoring to himself the father, son, father, daughter intimacy he had purposed from the very beginning before the fall. Adopted as sons and daughters who, through the work of the Savior, we would receive the Holy Spirit in Christ, would enjoy. So I'm not going to end right now, but this to me is like the pinnacle. You get intimacy with God, radical, father, son, father, daughter, intimacy with God through Christ. Let's look at the Holy Spirit does. Look at verse 6. Because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So just as God the Father sent God the Son into the world to save mankind, he now sends God the Holy Spirit into the hearts of his people to draw us to him, to cultivate and to create the most radical intimacy you can know with anyone or anything. You and God. You and God through Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit. You see the extreme effort that God has gone through, not just to redeem you, but to bring you in and have an intimate, profound, life-changing relationship with you. Do you see that? How much God has pursued us to know us and to love us, some people so unworthy? God the Spirit dwelling in us enables us to no longer be children as heirs under the law, guardians and managers, and no longer slaves to sin. If you're adopted, you're adopted. And the context of the letter of Galatians, that meant full rights and privileges to the parents' estate. You know that? Full rights, full privileges to the blessings of the Father's estate. So Paul says you can call out Abba, Father, because he is. Now, generally you'll hear that term Abba. It's an Aramaic phrase, and oftentimes we'll translate it in English as daddy. And it's not wrong to understand Abba as a term of endearment. Now you, a son or daughter to your father, so you can call upon God not just as creator, not just as sovereign, but as daddy. That's true here, but that's not how Paul's using it. Paul's using it because that same term, it's found in the Mishnah Torah, and that same term, it's a legal term, and it means now that you are an heir. Abba, Father, means I am an heir to the estate. That is my father, and this is his kingdom, and he's going to what? He's going to give it to me. And we know that Paul's using it like that because of what he says in verse 7. What it means, though, my beloved, is profound. It means that by sending the Holy Spirit, not only do you have radical intimacy with God the Father, you become an heir and a co-heir with Christ to rule upon the throne and rule over all creation. If you have any megalomaniac tendencies in you, you like power, my goodness, what, you're going to rule over the world. Well, it doesn't get much bigger than that. Doesn't get much bigger than that, my beloved. The creation covenant that God promised to restore in Genesis 3:15 was to send the Redeemer, remember, who would crush Satan's head, to restore the relationship with God and mankind as sons and daughters, and to reestablish our rule over all creation. Christmas does that. Christmas does that. Your purpose is restored. Look at verse 6 again. Because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Verse 7, so you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then what? Look with me. Then an heir through God. You've been redeemed from the curse of the law. You've been adopted into the house of God as sons and daughters. And you have been seated upon the throne with Christ to reign with Christ over the earth. You say, well, that's a new standing and an old standing. It is. It's a new standing or a reestablished old standing because that's what you had in Genesis 1 and 2. That's what mankind had before we fell. And Christ brings that back. These are your gifts. These are your Christmas. I don't know what's under your tree right now. There's nothing like this. Redeemed from the power of sin and death, adopted as sons and daughters in the family of God, and seated upon the throne to rule with Christ. What, are you kidding me? What did you ask for? This is so much better, and it's so good to desire. You've been redeemed from sin, my beloved. Your Redeemer has come to set you free from the power of sin. You're no longer a child who has to submit to the elementary principles of this world. You're no longer a slave who has to subject themselves to the sinful fleshly desires you have. No longer. You're a son, you're a daughter, set free. Not just from sin, but from the fear of death. You know, the holidays, as you know, it's a real hard time for us. It's joyous and it's hard because we often remember, I was just talking with my wife the other day, I was thinking about all those holidays before us and all the family that's gone, many of whom did not know Christ. And I want to think about it joyfully, but I know for those who did not know Christ, I know they came before Christ as judge, not Savior. As a Christian, the fear of death goes away because you've been redeemed by Christ, which means you can go through this holiday season and hopefully your entire life living boldly for Christ, dying to yourself, sacrificially blessing others, because you know what? You know your end. Your end is not judgment. Your end is salvation. Your end is a glorified God body in the presence of God forever and ever, enjoying all the eternal blessings of heaven. So why not sacrifice now? Why not give now? Why not serve now? Why not boldly love others now at your own expense? If that is your end, then that's your end in Christ. You've been redeemed from the power of sin and death. It has no authority over you. Jesus brings us freedom. Jesus brings us family, true family. Christmas means you got a new identity, a brand new identity as a son or daughter of God the Father, in God's house, in God's family. You're no longer an heir in waiting. You're no longer the slave under the law. You're no longer the child heir under the law. You are a son or daughter in the house of God. And that means you can, if you are, you can stop trying to seek God's approval by obeying the law. Stop it. You've been saved by grace through faith in Christ. Stop it. Through the sonship of Christ, you can cry out to God, Abba, Father, and have, truly have, that same deep, intimate relationship that God the Father has with God the Son, you can have with God through Christ. You can have that. This is not pie in the sky, hypothetical theology. This is real, life-changing love from God to you. It's a love, my beloved. Listen, if you know it, if you tasted it, you say, oh, this changes everything. It does. If you know the love of God in Christ and the great degree that God went to get you into the family, if you've tasted that, if you've enjoyed it, you are different. You are substantially different from the inside out. It changes everything. And it will set you free from pursuing all those foolish loves, we call them idols, all those foolish loves that cannot satisfy and cannot save. Free from them if you know the love of God in Christ. All those elementary principles of the world that we chase after, either trying to live according to the law or trying to break the law to be set free from the problem of sin. It means, my beloved, that having the love of God in Christ means that you can stop putting your hope in all the other things in life, in your work or your marriage or God forbid, your bank account. You can stop evaluating your value and your worth based upon how well you love your wife or how well you raise your children or the promotion you get at work. Being brought into the family of God as a son or daughter by grace through faith, it's God's doing, and that is your standing. You are deeply loved by God the Father, by Abba, Father, if you are in Christ. That is, my beloved, that's the highest standing, I would say the highest honor any man could ever desire. It's the pinnacle place that you want to be in the family of God, being loved by God the Father, which means this Christmas season, let me encourage you to stop chasing after life and start enjoying life in God in Christ. Stop chasing after it. You spend your whole life chasing after the love and the idol and the satisfaction and trying to get free from the slavery when God the Father says, it's all right here in Jesus. Stop chasing after it. Start enjoying it. I'll give you one more, and I'll close, I promise. You can talk about Christmas forever and ever, right? We could do this for hours. We'll skip lunch and go into the afternoon. Hear y'all, your stomach's rumbling. No. This is good food. That's good food, too. Jesus, he brings us freedom. He brings us family. And he brings us function. I wanted to give you three F's. You say, well, what do you mean by function? I'm not talking about a mathematical function. For those, my STEM people in here, I'm talking about something working properly. So if you go to a heart doctor and you say to your cardiologist, how am I doing, doc? He says, your heart is functioning properly. It's working right. It's working as it should. That's the function I'm talking about here. By God redeeming you from the curse of the law, by God adopting you into his family as sons and daughters to love you deeply, by God giving you back your new standing as a ruler over his creation, he equips you to live a functional, not a dysfunctional life. Christmas brings that to you. You might say, well, that's probably one of the greatest gifts I could receive because my life's an absolute mess right now. By God, look at verse 6 again, by God sending the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, it not only enables us to relate to God as Abba Father, it not only enables us to have that radical intimacy of father-son, father-daughter relationship, it enables us to rule well over our lives. To be the rulers God made us to be in the creation covenant. The Spirit of Christ dwelling in you equips you to be the vice regent you were called to be over the earth and certainly over your own life. It means the Christmas story of Christmas present, it's a story of power, real power in the Spirit for you to live as you are called and equipped to live. As a son or daughter of the living God, as a just, kind, gracious, loving ruler over this earth. It means many things. It means you loving, in an Ephesians 5 sense, as husbands and wives, your spouses. That'd be ruling well in your home. It means you raising up your children in the faith and the way they should go. That'd be ruling well over your family. It means you being an active, vibrant, present member of this church. That'd be ruling well in the context of your church family. It means you, if you're going to function properly in the power of the Spirit, it means you being that faithful employee. It means you loving your friends and family and serving your neighbors. See, being united to Christ enables us to operate in the context of the creation covenant, to live as the sons and daughters that we are, and to rule well over the sphere of influence, the little piece of earth that God has put you over, your family, your church, your community, your workplace. These are God's Christmas gifts to you in Christ. Through repentance and faith, by the Son of God being made flesh to bring them to you. God knows our dilemma, that we are enslaved to sin and death. That's why he sent his Son. That's why he sent him in the flesh under the law to redeem us from it. God knows. God knows how hard it is. That's why he sent Christ, not just to become a man, but to the cross to pay for our sins. I can say confidently, it is God's desire for you to be and live as a son or daughter of his. I can say confidently, it is God's desire for you as a son or daughter to rightly rule as heir over the sphere of influence that you have in this life right now. God's desire, Genesis 1 and 2. If you've not received these gifts, fundamentally the gift of eternal life, then I would call you this Christmas season to recognize how desperate you are to confess those sins to God, either because you've tried to obey the rules and you cannot find salvation that way, or you've broken them all. Confess those sins to God. Turn and put your faith and your hope in Christ as Savior. And then all these gifts we've talked about this Sunday and last, they become yours by grace through faith. And if you have, my beloved, if you know Christ, if you can say, Christ is my life, then this Christmas season, and I would say every season hereafter, live as the son or daughter of the living God that you are. Rule as the son or daughter that you've been called to rule. Rule well for your well-being and ultimately for the glory of God. You do that, my beloved, and you will have a merry, merry Christmas indeed. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this revelation. Thank you for telling us of the desperate state we find ourselves in as a result of our own sin. That slavery and death is all that we have apart from you. Thank you for telling us, Lord, that out of your great love for us, you would not leave us like that, but you sent your Son. You sent Christ to do what we would not do, what we could not do, to pay for our sins that we might be brought in, that we might not only be set free, redeemed from the curse of the law, but brought in all the way in to your house, not as child heirs and not as slaves, but as sons and daughters. We thank you, Father, that you brought us in not only to enjoy intimacy with you, but to rule well over this good earth that you made. I pray, Father, for my brothers and sisters. I pray for myself and your true church throughout the world that you be gracious this season, this Christmas season. Open our minds and our hearts to these profound truths and use them to change us. Let this not be just another year of food and family and presents. Let it be a year, Lord, where we understand the profound nature of Christ coming, and in understanding that, live different lives. Do that, Father. That certainly will bring you glory during this Christmas season. And we ask it in your name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. Christ Community Church is a Reformed Baptist church in San Jose, California. If you'd like more information on our church, please visit lovinglord.org. From there, you can find service times, weekly gatherings, our sermon archive, and other resources. For video content, please visit our YouTube channel. You can also follow us on Facebook, Instagram, and Twitter. Thank you again for listening.